subject of the cross, shall we turn just for a moment to 1 Corinthians again. I'm not going to keep you very long there, God willing. But I suggest that in your own reading, you read carefully through at least the first two chapters of this letter with the thought in the back of your mind that the opposite of the application of the cross is the flesh, because that is not just the physical body, but the old nature that constantly wishes to assert itself. And it is to that old nature that the cross must be applied. And as you read down, you find it connected with the wisdom of this world. And I think this is one in which we need to be very careful. I think it's very easy in these days for brethren in places of leadership to come together to try to see a way out of something or other and to apply the methods of the corporation boardroom to it and say, well, now let's think this thing through and then let's take a vote on it. We have to find a solution, and sometimes we do it according to the principles of the wisdom of this world, whereas we ought to be on our faces saying, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, including no good ideas. We've been hearing about that will, and of course this is just going right along what we've been saying ourselves, and it's wonderful how these messages all appear to have been dovetailing together. And so you find a great deal about the flesh, the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the flesh. And then the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, he even mentions something else. If you look at chapter 1, verse 26, he goes a little further back than even their present life. And he says, for you see your calling, brethren, this is God's eternal purpose, expressed in the call of the gospel to which they had responded and which then became effective. You see your calling, brethren, the whole basis of God's dealings with you, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, meaning the high-born, mighty would be the powerful ones, whether in terms of economic leverage or whatever, not many noble, these are the high-born people, not many wise, that is, after the flesh, the intellectual people, but God has chosen, that's his eternal purpose again, the foolish things of the world, that is, those things which the world calls foolish and looks at as being folly in themselves. He has not, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise ones, that is, to show them up, to poke fun at them, if you will. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and we were hearing about a stick and a little boy and a widow and a lot of other very weak things. And God used them, and a prophet, one of the prophets said, I am not a prophet, and I'm not the son of a prophet. I'm just a country boy. I looked after sheep. And believe me, in these Near Eastern countries and right down through Africa, the people who are put to look after sheep are usually people who are not much good at anything else. Cripples or sort of the village idiot, he can go out and look after the sheep. And this prophet is therefore playing himself down. I was just a cowboy. I was just a country hand looking after the cattle. And the Lord took me from that. What's he saying? Because the elite of the day had gone wrong. The princes, the priests, the prophets, the people, and the shepherds as well, God's shepherds. They had all failed, and now God is saying, I am going to mock you. I am going to raise up a cowhand, a hired help from the country, who is neither a prophet nor is he yet from the schools of the prophets. That is, he is not a trained man. And I am going to tell you my will and my word through him. And this was part of God's purpose. And God says, here to the Corinthians, that's exactly what God did in choosing some of you, because he wanted to set at naught the wisdom of the world, and he wanted to show that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, when we stop to think of it, all the way down through the patriarchs, God did not choose according to the ways in which men choose. He chose Abraham, but Abraham wasn't the eldest of the family. It's generally thought, or at least people who we would expect to know think according to the genealogies, that Lot was probably older than Abraham, and that's one of the reasons why Abraham gave him first choice. Abraham was not the eldest of the family, neither was Isaac. Ishmael was born before Isaac. Neither was Jacob. He wasn't the firstborn, and God chose the one who was not the firstborn. Neither was the firstborn of Joseph chosen, for when Joseph brought his two sons to be blessed by Jacob, and Jacob was blind, and as he went to cross to bless them, he crossed his hands. And Joseph said, "No, Dad, you're making a mistake. This is the older one." And he said, "I know, my son." But he was blind. How did he know? Well, he wasn't doing his own will. He was doing the will of one who was guiding his hand without the use of his eyes. He was walking by faith and not by sight. And God had said before, "The elder shall serve the younger." My choice is not according to the flesh, nor the ability of the flesh, nor the bigness of the flesh, nor the financial standing of the flesh, nor anything at all. Personality has no place. It was the same, of course, between, as we've already said, Jacob and Esau. Judah was not the firstborn, and yet Judah was chosen to be the kingly tribe through which Messiah would come. And wherever we look, it's the same. Solomon was not the eldest son of David. And God passes by some that the world would have chosen, and some indeed who rebelled against this and tried to overthrow God's purpose, and God overthrew them in every case. So this is what God is saying here, that even according to his choice, that his choice was not according to the flesh, but it was that to show that no flesh should glory. God, in effect, was telling them why he chose the gospel of Christ crucified. The flesh is out. It has no standing. Now, there are many, many other things, as you can read through this letter, that will show you exactly the same thing. Now, in Corinth, this preaching of the cross of Christ and this emphasis on the cross of Christ as setting aside the flesh in all that we would consider the good parts of it as well as the bad parts. We sing and we sang since this conference started, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." And I love that hymn. But you know, it wasn't only my sins that were nailed to the cross. I was nailed to the cross. God not only did away with the sin, he did away with me. Not I, but Christ. If any man be in Christ, new creation. God does not drag over the elements of the old and polish it up. It's not recirculated. It's not reconstituted. It's not restructured. The natural man receiveth not the things of God. He's out. He can't hear them, and when he hears them, he can't understand them. And when he speaks his own language. And John says, when we speak, they don't understand what we're saying. And when they speak, they've got their own language, and we don't understand what they're saying always. They've got their own jargon, their own lingo. And so he's saying, God has not only set the sins away, he has set the sinner away. And I'm so glad. People sometimes say, "Aren't we going to feel awful when God burns up all those things that I think it was Brother Sheridan was telling us the other day, reminding us the other day, that would be burned up in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when we see work that we put a lot of effort into going up in smoke. You know, I don't think we'll sorrow at all. I think because we'll then be seeing things as God sees them, and we'll say, thank God that that whole lot is gone, for that's what it deserved. It wasn't worth bringing over. Now that I see things in the light of God's view of them, I wouldn't want them to go any further than this. Let them be burned. And yet, of course, there will be suffering loss. But we'll understand what the loss means. And so the very purpose of God in our calling was a purpose from those eternal counsels that the flesh would have no standing before him. And yet, brethren, we persist in digging it up. We persist in allowing it to get up. And one of the reasons is, I think, that we forget that we have within us two natures, an old nature and a new nature. And the old nature wars and is at war constantly with the new. And sometimes the old nature overcomes the new. Why? Because the new isn't strong enough. As God gives it, it is. But I think if we persist in feeding that old nature will be strong, and strong enough to cause us a lot of trouble. But if we feed the new nature, it will be stronger. We are the ego. We are the soul, the personality in the middle. And we can opt which of these we're going to feed. Young men, what are you feeding your spiritual life on? If you feed that inward self of yours in such a way that you are feeding the old nature, what you read, what you watch, what you play at, the companions you keep, all the whole bit of it, you feed that and it will grow strong and you'll have trouble with it. We are to make no provision for the flesh. That means don't give it any attention. Don't feed it. And you know, this is a question of choice. We can do either. We can read rubbish and the old nature grows on it. There's nothing there to feed the new nature. And if we go to technical books, there's nothing there either. And I'm not knocking the technical books. Just keep in the back of your mind, however, that there is no food for the new man in all the educational technical books that you may be reading. You are reading them because it's necessary that you should know these things to be able to exist and to earn a living in this technical age. It's absolutely essential that you should do that. But you must be careful that over against that, you feed the other nature. And if you don't, you're going to pay a price. And as was said yesterday, I think, in order to feed it, the new nature from the scriptures, you're also going to have to pay a price. It depends on the kind of price you're prepared to pay, and it depends on when you want to pay it. But pay it you will. Now, from Corinthians, turn over to Galatians. The problems at Corinth were congregational and behavioral. The problems at Galatia were slightly different, for there they were religious and theological. In Hebrews, the theme comes up once, and there the theme, of course, is continuation in growth and in the race, and also, of course, in worship, and the cross comes into them all. In Galatians, we have the theme of the cross taken up three times anyway in direct teaching. First of all, the very well-known verse, chapter 2, and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Probably would be clearer if we read, I have been crucified with Christ. The tense that's used, I understand, has the sense of something which has happened, the consequences and effects of which are still operative and with me. That's why they used, I am crucified. I am a person who has been crucified. But the crucifixion took place at another time. The effects continue. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, that is in the body, I live by the faith, or in the faith, of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, I don't want to talk much about this. We've mentioned it repeatedly in these studies, looking forward to it, looking backwards to it. Paul is saying here, the old man is finished so far as I'm concerned. I have no confidence in him. That's the passage we read in Philippians, or at least cited from Philippians. We are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. We do not give it any vote of confidence. We have no rest in it. We do not trust it. It has no part in our calculations. The wisdom which is from above is peaceable, it's gentle, it's righteous, it is right. The wisdom which is from beneath, that is worldly wisdom, is first earthly, bounded by earthly knowledge. It is then soulish. Sensual means we can feel it, but the word really is soulish. It's on the level of the animal, which has a soul but no spirit. Feed him and pat him and he's happy and wags his tail. And if somebody comes to his plate, he'll snarl and bite. That's the soulish level. Make me feel happy. Brother Sheridan was talking about people going to the church of their choice. I've even heard people talking about shopping around for an assembly. It's like going to the supermarket and seeing what's cheapest. Well, I went to such and such a place, but you know, I didn't feel very welcome or something. They mean they didn't make a fuss about me. Is that why we go anywhere? If that's why you go, you won't be there very long anyway. Because someday you'll get snubbed, or you think somebody snubbed you, whether they did or not. You'll say they slanted something at you, and you probably were the last thing were in their minds. Don't think you're that important. People are not always talking about you. You aren't important enough. They've got lots of other things to talk about. But this ego, that was for me, they're always thinking about it, they're always doing this about me. They're not. Forget it. They're not. But if that's the basis on which you choose a place to gather with the Lord's people, then you're not there by conviction at all. And it won't last. Three times over, as we've said, in this letter, Galatians, this theme is taken up. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, that is, if I preach legalism and legality, if I preach that the flesh can do something, that you can do something by putting away something, that is circumcision, and by keeping the law, that is doing something, if I preach that kind of a gospel, why do I yet suffer persecution? In other words, he's showing that he did not preach that kind of gospel. He preached the cross, and that was what brought the persecution. Then is the offense of the cross ceased. That is, if you preach to people, you know there is potential in you. They'll like it. Everybody loves to think that there's potential in them. They feel, well, even if people don't see it, I think it's there all right. If I could get the right counselor, if I could get hold of this thing by the tail, or I think the inward is if I could get a handle on it, somehow or other, you know, I could work out that potential. And somebody comes along and said, man, you need Jesus. He can fix you up. He would bring out all that wonderful potential. Whereas the gospel says the cross will be applied to the whole lot. And he said, if I preach this other gospel, I wouldn't suffer persecution. I've lost my verse. Oh, yes, verse 11. Yes, it is the persecution here. Why do I yet suffer persecution? The application of this cross to self and also to others in the preaching of the gospel is why the gospel is not acceptable to the carnal man. Well, then you say, how are people going to be saved? Only if God works on them. Please don't try to save people. Please don't try to get the fish into the boat. Hands off. Instruct, preach, teach, urge, beg, weep, pray if you want, but let God do the saving. Shall he bring to the birth and not deliver? Is God not sufficient through his Holy Spirit to bring that person through conviction to repentance and then faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that? Well, then if you do, stand back. Well, but they might miss it. I wanted them to make a choice before he went home. That may be a very laudable purpose, but you might hustle him into a choice ahead of time. I was brought up in the country. I watched little birds, little ducks particularly, breaking their way out of the shell, and I thought it was a very long, tortuous kind of business. I discovered they had a little spike on the end of their beak that God put there, and it disappears afterwards, and as they struggle, they make a little hole in the shell. And they struggle, and they struggle, and they knock a chip off, and it's hours of agony. And as they push and shove at this, finally they get a crack. You can see a bit of the head, you can see a bit of this, and they struggle and work, and they make the hole bigger and bigger, and after hours and hours, a little duckling comes out. Of course, I thought this was a long business, and I decided one day I would help the little duck to get out. So when I got the hen away, they usually in the country put hens to hatch out ducks because ducks are very poor mothers. They jump in the water and swim off, and the ducks can't always swim that soon. So they put them under hens. Of course, a hen will peck your eyes out if you go near those eggs. So when I got her away, I picked up this egg, and there it was. I could hear it peeping inside, the noise of it. There was a crack, there was a little hole, and I gradually peeled off little bits of shell. And it didn't have much, any work to get out. Bit by bit, I picked it all off, and I got this thing out. And it just lay there, flat, with its head on the ground, a blob. And it never got up, it never survived. I didn't realize that all of that struggle was planned by God in his infinite wisdom to push the circulation into the extremities of its little body, and I hastened getting it out of the egg, and I spoiled it. I never did it again. I died. I was just a little fellow, but I wanted to see that little duck paddling around with its down on it, and here I had killed it. Keep your hands off and let God work, won't you? And so he says, I preached Christ, and the reason that I did this was because if I did the other thing, the offense of the cross would cease. There is an offense in the cross. Men don't like it. The Jews didn't like it because they wanted ritualism. Greeks didn't like it because they liked to philosophize about it. And he said, neither the one nor the other is of any profit. Now that is what we have there. Look over at chapter 6 and verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. You notice the reason, the motivation behind this. They want to get some praise out of this. They want to be able to say, we got another convert today. He's ours. He has submitted to circumcision. He has done something. And they do this lest they should suffer persecution for the cross. In chapter 5, it's the stigma. It's the offense. It's the stumbling block. This thing that people don't understand. All kinds of books have been written. How to get people to believe in Christ. And we're told in some of these books, if you only know how to present your message properly, how to give your faith away, how to overcome the stubbornness of the flesh, you can lead anybody to Christ. Why was it there were multitudes that the Lord Jesus Christ himself couldn't move and didn't attempt to move beyond a certain point? A young man turned and walked away. And the master didn't say, now look, just a minute, don't get me wrong. It's not as difficult as that. Let me explain. You don't need to give up anything. Just give your heart to Jesus. A theme which is not anywhere in the Gospel, nor in the New Testament. Son, give me thy heart. That's after you're his son. Don't tell them they've got to give up anything. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ says, you have to let go everything and come to me. And he went away sorrowful, and the Lord didn't run after him and say, now let me explain. You know, you can do that all afterwards, but just open your heart. It'll be all right. He said, how hardly shall they the riches, those that are clinging to other things, enter the kingdom. The Lord, will anybody be saved then? With God all things are possible, but leave it to God. The cross is there. Now it's the persecution of the cross, the persecution for this. Then, of course, in chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth among you as crucified? Not crucified among you, but I believe it makes more sense and follows the intent and context of the whole passage. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was set forth among you as crucified. I made it so real that you didn't see the Galilean fisherman reaching out his hand and saying, put your hand in the hand of the man of Galilee. I preached a Christ who had been to the cross. And that cross was so real in my preaching that it actually was vividly portrayed before you as though you were actually seeing it. He told them the awesome costs of accepting the lordship of a crucified Christ, which would mean rejection by the world, persecution, a stumbling block, the affront of the cross, the sneer, the scoff. You don't believe that rubbish. Nobody believes that now, and so on. I have been crucified with Christ. I will just refer you to one verse in Galatians, which will leave me free to go on at a later time, Ephesians chapter 2, because my time is gone by a minute and a half. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, I think. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. There was nothing of the flesh in it. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Corinthians 1, no flesh should glory. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, that's the old standing in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called circumcision, that is the Jews called the Gentiles circumcision, and that by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made with hands, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now, 14, for he is our peace, who has made both one, that is both Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished the enmity in, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, through his dying in a human body, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of himself, of the two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross. How could you get Jews and Gentiles to live together in peace? They called the Gentiles the Goyim. One is a Goy, by the way, and when you call somebody a guy, don't forget that that's what you're calling them, a Gentile, a pagan. The Yiddish for the Jewish people in their Yiddish language is somebody, well, he's not bad for a Gentile. He's a good goy, you know, as goys go. And this is where we got it. So think about it. Jew and Gentile, enmity, hatred, you Gentile dog, you uncircumcised animal. You Jew, says the ruler, the governor, am I a Jew? The woman at the well says, how be it, how is it that thou being a Jew, can't you hear it? Later on she says, come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. And then she said, is this by any chance the Christ? A Jew, a man, a prophet. He told me, he's a prophet. Could he be the Christ? And at the end of the chapter, he's called the Savior of the world. That's progression in knowledge of what he is. Jew and Gentile hating. Hated and hating one another. How do you get them in peace? Put them both to death. Put them both to death. And then raise them and put them in a place where there is neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. Neither English, Irish, or believe it or not, Scottish. All done away. All done away. In death, because they realize when God raises a man, he does not raise him an Irishman, a Jew, a Russian, a Lebanese, an Arab, or whatever. He raises him a new man in Christ with a new passport. Our citizenship is in heaven. A new hope, a man in the glory. Talk about putting a man on the moon. We have a man far beyond the moon who was there long before they put that fellow on the moon. We have a man in the glory, and the two are brought together, but it's because they were both killed. And the enmity died there. And when we allow racial enmity to come in at any level, in any way, it's the uncrucified flesh. Because in Christ there is no such thing. In conversation once about the anti-Christian attitude, the anti-Christ attitude of the Israeli people, a young woman, a young man came up. It was at a conference down in Curly Hill, and a lovely young woman on the arm of the young man came forward, sort of stood and listened to it, and then she said, yes, that's right, because I'm a Jew, I'm a Jewess. And I said, oh, David, you've put your foot in it again. But she said, I agree with you, because since I have been saved, I have been put out by my people, and I know what you mean. And then she said, let me introduce my husband. His name is Ahmed something or other. And she said, I'm a Jew, and he's an Arab, and we have solved the Arab-Jewish question. They both died, you see. And they were raised, and the cross put an end to the whole thing. God bless.